If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 26, verses 36. That's Matthew 26 and 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder.
It's good to see you this morning. We certainly want to welcome any visitors that we have. We'd hope that if given the opportunity, you'll take the time to come back and visit with us again. If you have any questions about what's taking place during our worship service, feel free to ask. We certainly want to provide you with the reasons for why we do certain things a certain way. Over the past several weeks, I suppose even months at this point, we've been studying the final week of Christ's life. The final week of Christ's life is, well, it's packed full. There are plenty of lessons found therein. And though we haven't been able to look at each and everything that took place in detail, we have tried to narrow down at least a few things and look at them and draw some lessons from them. On the Wednesday before Christ's death, Jesus prepared his disciples for his death. The Sanhedrin prepared to put him to death, and Judas prepared his betrayal. Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 through 4, Matthew chapter 26, verses 14 through 16. Thursday was a day of preparation as well. On Thursday, Jesus sent forth his disciples to prepare for the Passover, Matthew chapter 26, verses 17 through 19. Then at sundown on Thursday, which the Jews would have considered to be Friday, Jesus and his disciples partook of the Passover together. We're then told that they also partook of the Lord's Supper, Matthew chapter 26, verses 20 through 30. During the Passover, Jesus foretold of Judas' betrayal. He indicated that it would be Judas, a trusted confidant, one that was in control of the purse or the money. He was going to be the one that would betray Christ. After finishing the Passover, we're told that they left and they sang a hymn and went to the Mount of Olives, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30. Jesus then foretold of his disciples' dispersion, how they would disperse when he was captured or seized, gave himself up willingly, they would disperse. They would be gathered again in Galilee, but upon his capture, they would flee, seeking for cover. But he also spoke of Peter's denial as well. Again, a trusted disciple, one that he put a lot of confidence in, one that was bold in the faith, certainly, would be also the one that would deny him. Matthew chapter 26, verses 33 through 35. It appears then that Jesus and his disciples headed towards the Garden of Gethsemane. But before he and some of his disciples entered therein, John records from John chapter 13 through John chapter 17 some of the comfort that Jesus provided to his disciples. He was going to go, but he was going to go to prepare a place for them. When he went, he would send forth the Comforter or the Holy Spirit to bring forth their remembrance in all things. And so while he was going to be leaving them, there was comfort to be had. He would go to prepare a place, but then he would return. He also told them that they ought to act as branches on the true vine. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. And then in John chapter 17, he prayed a great prayer, not only for himself and his current disciples, but for the future disciples. John chapter 17. It's at this moment that Jesus and his disciples entered Gethsemane. It says in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and he saith unto his disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." As Jesus entered into the Garden of Gethsemane, perhaps at its entrance, leaving some of the disciples behind, bringing others with him, we're told that he suffered or that he was sorrowful. The scripture says that he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. In verse 38, Christ says to his disciples, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." Surely some of that sorrow is because of what has taken place in this final week. On Saturday, Jesus had a banquet amongst his disciples, amongst friends, at Simon the leper's house, but yet the disciples were there to criticize Mary for using that expensive ointment. Others were opposing him. Others were looking to put not only him to death, but Lazarus. John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. On Sunday, he headed towards Jerusalem. And yes, the multitudes were crying out for him, but yet he still met opposition. "Master, rebuke your disciples," they said. And when he entered in or got closer and closer to Jerusalem and he looked upon it, he saw a city that would, for the most part, be lost. It caused him to weep. On Monday, when he entered in to the temple, what did he see? A people practicing pure religion? No, he saw a corrupted place. A place that should have been a place of worship and prayer was turned into a den of thieves. Tuesday was, well, it was a busy day. Jesus faced an awful lot on Tuesday. He was confronted about his authority. Where do you get your authority? And what task do you have authority to carry out? And then the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees got together and they wished to entrap Christ in his speech. What about the resurrection and marriage? What about paying taxes to Caesar? What about the great commandment? Jesus Christ was faced with opposition over and over and over again. He then revealed to his disciples, "My hour is come to be glorified. My hour is come to be crucified. My hour is come to save mankind from their sins." On Wednesday, he spoke of Judas' betrayal. The Sanhedrin was planning his death. He was doing all that he could to prepare his disciples, who thought he was going to set up a physical kingdom for his departure. Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 through 4. Friday, he finally had to reveal that Judas would betray him. He would also speak of the disciples' dispersion and how Peter would deny him. All of this is weighing heavy on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But then he has something else to look forward to as well. He's not looking forward to a relief, but rather he is looking forward to the cross. He's looking forward to the crucifixion. And so he enters into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's sorrowful, sorrowful even unto death. The sorrow that is accompanied with death is usually feared the most. Perhaps no sorrow is more feared than that which is accompanied with death. Isn't it true that we use expressions that denote that meaning? "I could have died. It about killed me." Whatever we're facing, maybe a certain trial, a certain suffering, "that about killed me." What does that tell to those that we're speaking to? It was intense. It was the type of suffering and sorrow that we would feel or think we would feel in death. That's what our Lord and Savior is feeling at this moment. As he enters into the Garden of Gethsemane, he looks at the past week and he's sorrowful. It's discouraging. And then he looks forward to the cross. And it causes him discomfort and discouragement, knowing what lies ahead. Many of us face discouragement. We face sorrowful times in our lives. I would hesitate to say that we all have our Gethsemane, because what Christ did and had to endure was much greater than I think anything any of us could ever endure. But nonetheless, we do suffer. Nonetheless, we do face persecution and sorrow. What do we do in these times of sorrow? What is our response? What is our reaction to the trials in our lives? When Jesus entered into the Garden of Gethsemane, he suffered. He was sorrowful. But Jesus also prayed to God. Turn to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39. It says, "And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt.'" I want you to first notice that Jesus prayed privately in his distress. He went a little further. We're told that he separated himself from others in order that he might pray. This is something that Christ did on several different occasions. When the multitudes were surrounding him, when he was feeling moments of pressure, sometimes he would separate himself from even his disciples. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 35, it says that he woke up early in the morning and departed into a solitary place to pray. In Matthew chapter 14 and verse 23, we're told that he sent the multitudes away and he went into the mountain to pray alone. You see, in times of distress, there's great benefit to secluding ourselves from the things of the world, all of the different actions and responsibilities that we feel that we have, and enter into private prayer with God. Having instructed his disciples to stay and pray, he asked Peter, James, and John to come with him. And Luke recorded that then he separated himself even from them, a stone's cast away. You like the detail there? Jesus goes just a little bit further to enter into prayer with the Father. That's a stark contrast to that of the scribes and the Pharisees, is it not? If you turn to Matthew chapter 6, we read how they often entered into prayer with the Father. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. Christ is offering instruction to his disciples. And he says, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they might be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter thou into a closet. When thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." Jesus Christ, in a great time of distress, separated himself from the multitude. We need to make that a daily routine as well. That should be something that we try to do throughout our lives. In Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, Paul says, "Be careful for nothing. Don't allow yourself to worry about things. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." I also like the example that Daniel gave us in Daniel chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. You remember when some convinced Darius the Mede to sign a decree not allowing people to pray to their God? The scripture says that when Daniel heard that it had been signed, he went into his house, he opened the windows up towards Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day, and prayed and gave thanks before God as he did aforetime. Daniel had a routine. Daniel made it a routine to pray to God, to let his request be made known unto God. We should likewise do the same. Jesus prayed privately, but he also prayed intimately as well. He says, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Mark records that he said, "Abba, Father," which is just Aramaic for Father. It denotes a closeness between Father and Son, a confidence between Father and Son. And so he approaches his heavenly Father with confidence, with a special relationship. And of course, Christ had a special relationship with God. In fact, the scripture says that they were one in purpose. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, we read, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Everything that Christ said was in accordance to the will of God the Father. Everything that he did was in accordance with the will of God the Father. They had this special close bond. They were indeed one. In John chapter 17 and verse 21, when Christ is praying for the disciples, he prays that they might be one as he and the Father are one. Mark recorded that Christ said, "All things are possible unto thee." Isn't that true of God? All things are possible with God. Isn't it true that it was possible for God to disallow his plan? The plan that he had established before the foundation of the world, the plan that he had set forth for the redemption of mankind, isn't it possible that he could have disallowed that plan? Isn't it just as possible that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, could have ignored his earthly mission, disobeyed the Heavenly Father? Perhaps possible, but it was impossible for that to take place and for mankind to be saved. There was no other way for mankind to be saved. The plan that God had set forth for Jesus to execute had to take place. There was no other way. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, the scripture says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." If mankind is going to be saved, it's going to be through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Not some other prophet, not some other man, but Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In Acts chapter 13, verse 38, we're told that justification can't come by the law of Moses either. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10, we see that forgiveness of sins can't take place by the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats. Therefore, Jesus Christ gave up his body that we might have forgiveness of sins once and for all. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. And so he prays to God, "All things are possible," and indeed they are, but impossible if we were going to be saved. If mankind would have the opportunity to be saved. When Jesus Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was not concerned for himself. He was concerned for us. And we'll see that later on as well. He says, "If it be possible, remove this cup." What's involved in the cup that Jesus Christ is asking to be removed? I believe it's all the physical and emotional and spiritual suffering that was awaiting him. Think of all the physical suffering that Christ would have to endure. They were going to spit on him and slap him. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 67. Is there anybody in here that likes to be slapped? Spit upon? Perhaps there is no greater disgust. That's what awaited our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They were going to place a crown of thorns upon his head. That's what awaited him. Physical suffering, and then, of course, death on the cross. Think about the emotional suffering. Just in this last week, we've noticed several occasions in which the scribes and the Pharisees lied about him. Matthew chapter 26 in verse 60. They mocked him, verse 50 of Matthew chapter 26. His own disciples denied him. The Jews called him to be crucified. Crucify him, they said. The soldiers stripped him and dressed him up like a king and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." We like to be mocked. Jesus Christ was going to suffer emotionally, already is suffering emotionally at this point in time. But perhaps greater than all of that is the spiritual suffering that Christ would endure. I know we say it, that Jesus Christ bore the sins of mankind. And that's true. But do we really grasp fully what that means? Jesus Christ went to the cross and suffered greatly spiritually. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6, the scripture says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Once and for all, the iniquity of us all was laid on Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, it says, "For he hath made him to be a sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, it says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." Jesus Christ suffered spiritually upon the cross. That's why when he hanged upon the cross, he said, "Why art thou forsaking me?" God can't have a relationship with sin. Jesus Christ is hanging upon the cross, bearing the sins of all of mankind. And he says to the Father, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" Why? Sin separates one from God. Here we have the Son of God that couldn't be any more one with God the Father now being separated. Why? Because of our sins. Not because of his own. Jesus prayed intimately in the garden, but he also prayed submissively as well. After asking if it be possible for the cup to be removed, he said, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Luke recorded in Luke chapter 22 and verse 41 that he went and he kneeled. We're told in Matthew that he fell to his face and prayed. And so he goes a little bit further, he falls on his knees, and he puts his face towards the ground. Is there any more of a submissive posture than that? "Let thy will be done," is what he said. Jesus was fully committed to God. And he wasn't just fully committed to God in this moment, but he was fully committed to God from the beginning of his life. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 49, you remember what he said to his parents? "Don't you know I got to be about my Father's business?" Over and over again throughout his ministry, he reminded not only himself, but those that would hear him, that he came to do the will of the Father, not his own will. John chapter 5 and verse 30. Jesus Christ was fully committed to God from the beginning. Why is it that we oftentimes allow great spans of time to go before we submit ourselves to God? Why is that? Why aren't we willing to say, "Let thy will be done"? Why aren't we willing to say, "By your authority, I will do this or that"? Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Jesus Christ was submissive. He goes a little bit further. He puts his face towards the ground and he prays to God, "Let thy will be done and not mine." Jesus preached exactly what he practiced here in the garden, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10. But he also prayed persistently as well. We're told in verse 42 that he went away and came back, found his disciples sleeping, and so he went again to pray. Verse 44, he went away again a third time. Luke recorded that he prayed the more earnestly, and great swelling drops of sweat came forth from his brow, like unto blood. I want to remind you that the weather was cold that day. John chapter 18 and verse 18. When Peter denied Christ, where was he? He was gathered around a fire, wasn't he? Jesus Christ isn't sweating because of the outward temperature. He's sweating because of the internal struggle that he's dealing with at this very moment, knowing that he is going to go to the cross and bear the sins of mankind. But yet he went back, not once, twice, but three times to the Father. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, we get a picture of how this prayer might have taken place. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, it says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him, that was able to save him from death and was heard, and that he feared." Strong crying, tears being shed as he prayed to the Father in Gethsemane. Isn't it something to think? God heard Jesus' prayer, and yet he didn't remove the cup. Now think about that. Sometimes we pray to God, we think that it's something that is beneficial for us, and it doesn't take place, and we blame God. We think that it should have already taken place. We think that we know what is best. Sometimes it even involves a struggle, a trial, a persecution. We pray to God and we expect him to remove it immediately. He didn't even remove it for his own son. He gave him the strength to endure it. Luke tells us that he sent forth an angel to strengthen him. That's what God does. You know, it's not always best for us that a trial or a persecution be removed immediately. James chapter 1 and James chapter 5 give us a few reasons for that. Because trials prepare us for the judgment day. Jesus Christ prayed, strong crying, persistently. God didn't answer his prayer and remove the cup, but rather he answered his prayer and strengthened him with an angel. Jesus didn't just pray to God, but he also relied on friends in the garden as well. We see that in verses 40 and 41. The scripture says, "And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What could ye not watch with me an hour?" In verse 41 it says, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Isn't it something to think that in this time of trial, great despair, that our Lord and Savior relied upon earthly friends? Well, he was disappointed. He comes back. The scripture says all the disciples were sleeping. But John says that he notices Peter. Or Matthew records that. And he says, "What could? Could you not watch for an hour?" You would think they could have done that. You can tell he's disappointed. He chose these three men to come with him for a specific purpose. He had put most of his confidence in them, even above his closest disciples. He asked them to watch and to pray. And he comes back and he finds them sleeping. Wasn't it Peter that just moments prior? "Oh yeah, there'll be some that are offended. There'll be some that are tripped up, but not I. Nope. I'm willing to go to prison. I'm willing to die for you," Peter said. Now he's caught sleeping. The Lord was in need of a comforter, and he found none. Luke attributes that sorrow, or attributes the slumber to sorrow. Before we're too hard on the disciples, they endured a lot. Isn't it true that sometimes we use sleep as an escape mechanism? We're just exhausted. Sometimes we'll even say, I'm just going to go sleep it off. Tired. I want it to go away. The disciples, their whole world has been turned upside down. They thought that they were going to be part of an earthly kingdom, be very important in that kingdom, and Christ is now saying, I'm going to be gone. I'm going to be crucified. Oh, and by the way, I'm going to be crucified because one of you is going to betray me. And oh yeah, Peter, you're going to deny me, and you're all going to scatter like sheep without a shepherd. I'm sure that was pretty heavy on their hearts. And so they slumber when Jesus Christ needed them. But I think it's important to point out that though he was disappointed in them, he had put a lot of faith in them, he went back a second and third time. He didn't give up on his disciples. And even after the third time, he didn't give up on them. He gathered them together in Galilee and gave them the Great Commission. Sometimes people in the church fall away, and they fall away because they feel like, well, they know that some of the members of the church have disappointed them. In my greatest time of need, there was nobody there for me. My own brothers and sisters in Christ weren't there to offer me any help. And so they leave the church. They give up on the church. Is that what Christ did? Oh, I caught you sleeping once. Forget about it. You should have been comforted to me. I caught you sleeping once. I'm out of here. He didn't give up on them. He came back. He came back to them. Though he was deserted, he came back to them. In Psalm 69 and verse 20, the scripture says, reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. That's a prophecy concerning our Lord and Savior's suffering. He commanded them to watch and pray when he left to pray himself. Be vigilant or on guard, he's telling them. Why? That ye enter not into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. I believe that Peter meant every word that he said. I'm willing to die for you. I'm willing to go to prison for you. I'm going to be right by your side. But a great temptation was going to be coming their way. Something that they would have never envisioned. He tells them to watch and pray. It's good instruction for us as well. Take heed lest you fall. Pray. Look for a door of escape that the Father has promised to give us. I think their hearts were in the right place, but the flesh is weak. Jesus Christ suffered in the garden. And to help him through his suffering, he prayed to God, and he relied on friends, his disciples. Now, I don't believe that many of us will endure anything like what Christ had to endure. But there's lessons there for us. Friday was a tough day. And it didn't just begin at the cross. It began hours before. If you're outside of the body of Christ, we hope and pray that you'll understand what the Lord went through on your behalf. He died for your sins. Are you ready to submit yourself to Him? Do it at this hour. Don't wait. The Scripture says that one must hear the Word of God, Romans 10:17, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that belief is an active belief, causes one to repent of their past sins, that is a turning away from it, turning to God. Confessing Jesus Christ as the Son of God and then putting on Christ through baptism. Raised to walk in newness of life. But maybe there are some that have fallen away, have given up on the church. Maybe the church has deserted you at times. Don't allow it to cause you to desert Christ. Doesn't make any sense to do that. Come back to the fold. If you've fallen away because of sin, if it's public sin, confess it before the congregation. We'll pray with you. Please come as we stand and sing.